Our age has blinded us. It's distorted reality. One of the things I remember from high school is when they would bring in like the police officers and like the DARE officers, and they would bring in these beer goggles, and they would have different students try them on to try to dissuade us as high schoolers from drinking, from driving while intoxicated. And so they'd have us try these on, and I remember, like, you'd kind of play the game, because you put them on, and then they'd have you walk in a straight line, and I was the kid who would kind of watch everybody, and as they would put the goggles on and go to walk in the straight line, you notice that they'd start to veer left. And so playing the game, I would, then when it was my turn, I would put them on, and then I would intentionally walk a little to the right so I could beat the beer goggles and be like, oh, I was the one that walked in the straight line, you know. You went left, I went in the straight line. And what's crazy is, though, even after you take them off, is it would take kind of a few minutes for your body to, your motor skills, your eyes, to reorient themselves. And because you'd find yourself, just with them off, you'd find yourself going a little more right to because you were thought you were going straight. And you had convinced yourself to go straight, I needed to go left, or to go straight, I needed to go right. And what's crazy is the corrupting power of sin has placed essentially beer goggles on our eyes. And honestly, it takes years learning how to operate with them on, we think we need to go straight, so we overcorrect. Then once we take them off, it's because we meet Jesus, it's going to take years learning how to operate with them off. And if we're honest, part of us knows that it's easier to go back and put them on because it just makes us feel like we've got the game down. We can go straight by going right. But what's amazing is in Colossians chapter 3, Paul exhorts us to put on Christ by intentionally choosing to leave those beer goggles off. Don't put them back on, but put on Christ. Go straight by following Christ. And so in the first part of Colossians 3, Paul highlights how we put on Christ. And as he talks about this, he knows that there are certain implications and applications. And one of those that come under this banner of putting on Christ specifically is marriage. And it falls underneath the umbrella of how Christ transforms all relationships. And so this morning we're actually going to deal with the topic of marriage within the context of Colossians chapter 3. Now, I won't be able to cover every nuance or detail of the marriage relationship, and so give me some grace that I won't be able to cover everything in detail. But though we are talking about marriage, for those of you who aren't married, for those of you who aspire to be married, or for those who were once married, please don't check out. Please don't check out if you desire to be married, aren't married, because though this talk, we're going to deal with marriage, my hope and my prayer is that as you listen, even if you're not married or once married, that it will either be preparation for you to be married or perspective for you to share with someone else who is married, or maybe your children. And again, let me say it this way. This is not going to be a, hey, you need to get married sermon either for those of you who aren't married. I don't want to idolize marriage, but I want to set it within the framework of the Bible and God's design. Because marriage has an end date. It's temporary. If you're single, God is actually going to make us like you in eternity. But presently, within this age, marriage does have a design and purpose. And so Paul, writing to this church planted by one of his spiritual kids, as he encourages them to put on Christ and let Christ transform you through everyday living, Paul begins an apologetic that begins in creation and climaxes in Christ. But in order to get the framework and to understand where Paul is coming from, he brings in some premise. He brings with him a framework. And so in order for us to understand the couple verses that we're going to look at, we need to understand where Paul is coming from. The first premise is this, that marriage is defined by God in the creation story. And its purpose is to display God's image to the world. So meaning, marriage is a union between one man and one woman who form a new family. And God forms this union and sets the parameters. He does so in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which includes both gender and function. So as he sets these parameters, as he sets this function, there's some things that we got to understand. So here's some free advice for the young marrieds in the room or for those who aspire to be married. It means when you get married, you're to leave and cling. You're not to run back to mom and dad and live off them once you are married. You are to cling to your spouse because God has united you. And so further, marriage is the display of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his people. See, as God made humanity in the image, in his image, he made earthly marriage in the image of his own external marriage with his people. So marriage is the display of God between Jesus and his church. It's to testify to that union. So things like romance, sex, childbearing are temporary gifts of God for us to enjoy as a result of such union and commitment. The second assumption, the second premise that Paul brings in is again informed by Genesis. It's that the marital relationship between husband and wife in this age can be jacked up, can be messed up. There's some difficulty. For those of you who are married in the room, know that there is conflict. But the reason that there is conflict at times is because of sin. And so even now, because of the effects of sin, because of those beer goggles, so to speak, we attempt to define marriage for ourselves, and we can at times even downplay its whole importance. We do things like we make marriage jokes, like the old ball and chain. But in reality, marriage is not a bad thing. It's not something to be downplayed or to be cast aside. Marriage is good. And sometimes we think the design of a biblical worldview or the framework of marriage outlined in the Bible is actually oppressive. But here's the thing. The freedom that we find in marriage isn't the absence of restrictions. Instead, freedom is the presence of the right restrictions. Marriage was never intended to be self-oriented, but instead is intended to be other-oriented, which leads us to this third premise. Our example of marriage is the example of Christ. See, Jesus was never married himself, but he does have a bride, that is the church. And Jesus, by his example of submission and love to his church, reverses the curse of fractured relationships that we find in our everyday living. And so every time a biblical author points to love and submission, which we are going to talk about today, they always lead with the example of Christ. So they don't say love and submit because that's what you're supposed to do. They say, no, do this because this is the example that we see in Christ. So Paul moves from this big vision, this cosmic fullness, to the domestic fullness of the home. And so we're going to read specifically in Colossians verses 17 through 19. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. Be submissive. Subject yourselves. Submit. Sometimes when we hear this word submission, our antenna goes up. Our red flags go up or get raised, and something visceral in us bucks up and gets ready to combat what's ever next. We don't like the idea of submission. It's kind of something we want to fight against. We want to rise above. But to submit, wives in the room, the definition is this: to voluntarily place yourself under someone else's authority. That means it's a choice. It's a willful agreement to adhere to the will of your husband and trust his vision and direction for the marriage. So there's a trust factor involved, and it's a voluntary effort. So the wife's submission and the confines of a biblical worldview and of this marriage is never to be forced on her by a demanding husband. So husbands in the room, you should never tell your wives to submit. You should never use that word, but as they understand what it means to submit to Christ, they will understand what it means to submit to you. So, for picture reference, this is not like a UFC chokehold where it's tap out or pass out, but it is more like the understanding of a job or a chain of command, organizational structure. So again, to submit is not the breaking of a spirit or the crushing of a will. But I think we need to be clear as we look at this term of submit, specifically within our culture today. The call to submit does not apply in situations of abuse. Let me say that again. The call, wives, for you to submit does not apply in situations of abuse. You do not check your brain at the door, nor do you choose to follow your husband into sin. But you are to submit yourselves as you would submit to your husbands as you would submit to Christ. What I love about Paul here is as he lays this out, is the fact that he includes wives equally with the husbands. They're addressed equally in this passage, in this letter to this church. In contrast to the broader society of the day, where women in most cases were actually pushed to the fringes. They were counted as second-class citizens, and you just always address the male because he made the decisions. He was the authoritarian person in the family. But Paul's inclusion of the wives and his discourse and his letter here proves and provides that women, wives, you have dignity. You have an identity in Christ. You are worthy of respect. And again, this is informed by Genesis, where God created you as an equal, worthy of respect, love, and honor. So women of the room today, hear me when I say there are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Let me say it this way. The function of your to be submissive is not indicative of the value and worth that you have. You are loved and you are valued. And so your submission is not docile, but it's actually active. See, if we look at Christ, Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father. We see in Colossians 1:19 where it says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. So it's saying there that Jesus was equal with the Father. He's fully God. But yet, we see time and time again throughout the gospel narratives where Jesus says, "Not my will be done, but yours." He submits to him. And so true submission occurs both inwardly and outwardly. And so, wives, second-guessing or undermining your husband's decisions, that's not submission. And so, to further this thought, I think in order to best communicate what submission is, let me say what it's not. It's not nagging. It's not venting about your husband to your kids and about what he does well or what he does wrong. It's not using intimacy as a means of manipulation. It's not being demanding of your husband. It's learning to submit to him and elevate his leadership within the relationship. So like Christ, equality and submissiveness can coexist in human marital relationships. They're not pitted against each other. but they're unified. And so who does the wife submit to? She submits to, as it says in verse 18, to your husbands. The wife submits to her own husband. This defines the sphere of the wife's submission. See, the Bible never commands nor it recommends a general submission of women to men. But it is commanded within the home and in certain aspects of the church. That's one of the reasons why I applaud the Me Too movement in many ways in our culture today. It's a good thing. Because women are not to be subject or submissive to men in broader culture, politics, business, or education. Wives, you are not called to support all men in the way you do your husband. There's a difference. Again, you are worthy of love and respect. And Jesus, and here Paul does also, he elevates you. You are worth it. And he says this because he first calls the wife to put on Christ. Putting on Christ defines the motive of a wife's submission. See, wives, submit to your husbands because then it's an expression of your submission to Christ. You are voluntarily choosing to express love and respect towards your husband as part of your expression of being formed into Christ's likeness. See, in the end, it's not men who are the absolute authority. It is God who is the absolute authority. Authority is good. But I think this is an apt point to transition to the men in the room. Men, you cannot be passive. You must lead and love your family well by being grounded in Christ. Paul says, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. In the first century, there was duty assigned with the marriage relationship with little affection. But today, we see this call for affection, but little duty. And so when affection disappears, when the niceties disappear, we tend to move on. And we say things like, we just fell out of love. And so love is kind of equally foreign, as is submission. We toss around the word love today. We use it to say we love pizza, and we also love our mom. And I think, to use it in that same context, I think your mom would feel a little bit gypped to say you love pizza as equally as you love her. And we'll address some of that maybe next week. And we use, just flippantly, the word love to say we love each other. But often we look to define love according to faulty definitions. And we wonder why love is so elusive. Because let's be honest. There are days, for those of you who are married in the room, that you'll admit that some days you just don't feel in love. But let me be clear, physical attraction isn't love. And even loving the ideal person isn't love. So love is not erotic, nor is it simply friendship. So what does it mean to love? Husbands, guys in the room, here's what love means in this context. It's unceasing care and service for the wife's entire well-being. Unceasing care and service for the wife's entire well-being. It means you are dying to self. So single ladies in the room, when you are out maybe on a dating site looking for a husband, you should be looking for a guy that puts on his profile, dying to self. You are looking for a dying man. Someone who is willing to put you first, not his own priorities. And so love is self-denial for the sake of another. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting anything in return. It looks like, guys, it looks like taking time to understand her day. As crazy as that may sound, it looks time to sit down and listen, to hear how her day went. It looks like empowering her, valuing her insight and input, and actually asking for her thoughts. Guys, it looks like protecting her and looks like protecting your wife. It means listening to her. It also means praying for her. It also means taking responsibility. Love is not passive. It's taking responsibility. And it looks like establishing a tone and a vision for your family. And then taking active steps to move your family and your marital relationship towards that vision. I've done several weddings, and I've done some premarital counseling, and I always love asking engaged couples or those who are newly married. I ask them a question like this. I say, what is the marriage win? Let me say it this way. At the end of the day, if you do anything well in your marriage, what is the one thing you guys want to get right? If you do anything at all, there's a lot of things you could do well, but if you did one thing well, what is that one thing? And then as you have kids, what is the family win? Together as a family, what's the one thing that you can fix your eyes on that you want to do well? And I believe Jesus in the Bible sets that tone for us. But husbands, you are charged with leading your family in such a way to accomplish that vision. And so who does the husband love? He loves his wife. Guys, I think if we're honest, when we dialogue with our wives about our first love should be Jesus, but then as she asks us, as we think about loving her, we have to ask ourselves, do we love our wife or do we love our work? We have to be honest with ourselves, because who or what dictates our schedule? Because sometimes it looks like we love our work more than we love our wife and we love our family. Now, hear me in saying this. I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying that we can't commit ourselves to a vocation or career or have aspirations. But we'll say is, at the end of our day when we come home, what is paramount in our thoughts, in our mind? Are we able to leave work at work and when we come home, serve and love our wife and our family well? And guys, we struggle with that, I think, at times because we have this perception like our family has to have it all together. Everything has to, I talk about that family vision, and if things just aren't clicking right, then we're failing. But I think if we're honest, and as we look at, allow Christ to transform our minds, transform our patterns and our behavior, we don't have to fear of having it all together. And we can self-sacrificially not worry about what others think of us, but allow what Christ thinks of us to shape our patterns and behavior. And we can display Christ, even if that means admitting our failure at times and asking for forgiveness. And I think, guys, we have to be very cautious that we don't go outside of our home to be fulfilled, and then when we come home, look for a fight. That when we come home, whether it's a long day's work, or whether it's playing golf with the guys, that when we come home to our family, we find fulfillment and joy in them because we have found it in Christ. And that we don't look for a fight. And this includes, I love how Paul says this, he says, don't be bitter towards your wife. Because no matter how our wives have been towards us, no other action other than love is justified, husbands. Even when you feel disrespected, like she's second-guessing every decision you make, you must not let your mind get in the way, but look to Christ, because he did not hold the actions of others against him. Dave talked a couple weeks ago at the hardest part of forgiveness. And if that's something that you are struggling with, this, husbands or wives in your relationship, forgiving each other for wrongdoing, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. Husbands, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for it. And we live in an age that wants to tip over these natural God-designed positions. See, it's not an attempt to grapple for authority and power in the relationship, but a mutual decision to submit and love. And God has designed marriage to display the goodness of authority and communicate that there is nothing inferior, naturally or spiritually, about either gender. So let me sum up what I've said. The ideal aim in marriage is two people who put on Christ, which results in pleasing their spouses by meeting their physical and emotional needs through love and submission. Two people who put on Christ that result in love and submission. We know this is a challenge because we bring emotional baggage into our relationships. And so I want to get super practical. I want to give you 5 love languages for which help you wives communicate submission to your husbands, and husbands a way to express love to your wives. And what love languages are is how they keep the emotional tank full and healthy, but what they do is it helps you how the person expresses and receives love. And so love languages are not manipulative. They are self-giving and Christ-exampling. Love is something you do for someone else, not something you do these for yourself. And so you can apply these love languages to other relationships. You can apply them in parenting your kids. But I want to focus specifically as it is within the confines and context of marriage. So I want to get super practical. We each have a different love language, how we feel love. So love language 1 is this: words of affirmation. Words of affirmation, love language 1. So these are things like verbal compliments, encouraging words, kind words, humble words. So it's saying things like, honey, I appreciate it when you take out the trash. It says things, I like it when you come home and you greet me after a long day's work. Or, and other things like that. Or, hey, you did really great in how you handled disciplining our kids today. They're encouraging words. And let's be honest, our spouses will usually interpret our message based on the tone of our voice, not the words that we use. So a love language is, though we may like to hear words of affirmation, we also like to hear them in a good tone. And so let me get super practical example. And during premarital counseling, usually I have couples do this exercise, but I think it's apt if you are married today or aspire to be married to do this. And it's write down 50 reasons you love your spouse. And maybe over the next year, say those things to them. To actually take the time, write down 50 things that you love about your spouse. This can be anything. I like the way when you take out the trash, like I said, too. Just to other things, the reasons you love them. And I'm not suggesting verbal flattery in order to get your spouse to do something you want. The object of love is not getting something you want, but doing something for the well-being of the one you love. It's to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them. Love language 2. Second one is quality time. This means focused attention. Things like quality conversation. So words of affirmation, quality time. So it means, guys, when your wife would like to talk with you, it means put down the cell phone and turn off the TV. It means stop multitasking. And it also means some of you may need to learn to talk to one another. If you in the relationship just don't like to say very much, don't like to talk very much, it may mean learning how to ask good, poignant questions to carry on a conversation. Or maybe if all you're doing is, if you're being the one talking in the conversation, it may mean you need to talk a little bit and then not talk and listen. It also includes things like quality activities. And so, practical tip, make a list of things that you guys would like to do together. Maybe one of you would like to do it. Maybe one of you would like to go to a Blazers game. Or, as my wife says, she likes to go on a run. That's not my favorite thing to do. But sometimes it means for the mutual beneficial, like to elevate each other in the relationship, to express love, to express submission, to doing some things together. And so I have to ask, if this is your love language, or you know this is your spouse's love language, is what in your marriage detracts you from spending quality time with them? Love language 3, receiving gifts. If you're going to become an effective gift giver, you may have to change your attitude about money. Now, all gifts don't require money. Sometimes you can give the gift of self, or sometimes those who receive gifts just like the thought of it. But it means if your spouse's love language is the reception of gifts, you may have to set aside some money so that you can be an effective gift giver. It involves forethought and actually thinking of the other person. And so, most of us have cell phones, so I'd encourage you, make a spouse folder in your cell phone so when you're out and about or you're in conversation and they say, hey, I would like a new vacuum cleaner, or I would like a necklace, or I would like fill in the blank, then you can write that down and remember it. Or, wife, if your husband would like a new drill, or, you know, a new set of tires for his Jeep, or, you know, a new guitar, write that down. Put it in your phone so that you can remember it and then take action to save for it. The fourth love language is acts of service. Now, this one is near and dear to my heart because this is my wife's love language. So I had a very steep learning curve in the first couple years of marriage. This was hers. And so I had to learn when I came home from whatever I was doing to actually put away my shoes. I grew up in a family where it's when you walked in the door, you just kind of kicked off your shoes and you put them by the door. Well, my wife, the way I could express love to her is not by just leaving my shoes by the door in the middle of the living room, but actually picking them up and putting them away. And as silly as that may seem, chances are you know what an act of service is that you would appreciate. Maybe it's unloading the dishwasher, doing a load of laundry occasionally, vacuuming. But if this is your love language, I would encourage you to be direct, to make specific requests, because let's be honest, hints aren't very helpful. And sometimes they just go right over our heads for wives or husbands. And so very practically, make a list of 10 things, that honey-do list that you would like to see around the house or that you feel like would tangibly express an act of service. And then prioritize that list. And then give your spouse the grace and time to do that. The fifth love language is this. The fifth is physical touch. This includes things like stopping and hugging in the kitchen, holding hands on the couch, giving a kiss goodbye, even with the kids around. Let me give a warning here. Sometimes when we look at this fifth love language, that we think of it this way. But let me say this, desiring sex does not mean physical touch is the primary love language. Sex is very natural, it's a very good desire. But physical touch goes beyond sex. It, like I said, it can be holding hands, sitting beside each other, a simple hug or a kiss or a pat on the back, a shoulder rub. And so let me give you 3 questions. They're there on your sheets on your table to help you discern what your love language is. And I would encourage you to take some time to kind of discern what your love language is and then express that and communicate that to your spouse. Take some time to do that and talk about that. Make it super practical. And the difficult thing is, it's not always going to be easy. Sometimes there's hurt and anger and resentment built up. But we have to look at our spouse with love and as made in the image of God, someone whom Christ died for. And so meeting my wife's need for love is a choice I have to make every day. It's a choice that she has to make on behalf of me every day. Can you imagine the state of emotional contentment, what that would look like and feel like, choosing to love and submit to one another as Christ has? Can you imagine a marriage where the ups and downs aren't so extreme because you willfully put on Christ each day? You would display the grace of God to each other and to those around you. You would make Jesus known. And you and I know that happy marriages are extremely difficult to come by in this lifetime. They're not always lasting. And so if you're struggling in your marriage relationships today, Dave and I would love to meet with you and encourage you. We would love to help you walk through your marriage, to learn to love and submit to one another, to just encourage you. And the challenging thing is, even if you're not going through very much difficulty, we know that it's still difficult. And we can't do it really on our own, which is why the Father sent Jesus, to be the example for us, to give us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to love each other well, and to give us hope for the future. Because marriage and family are temporary for this age. The church lasts forever. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on the union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. God's love language is obedience. He desires us to obey His way and His will. Jesus always and only obeyed His Father. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What a challenging example. I love how Jesus did not live according to His desires, but His Father's, giving us a great example. And Jesus knew that life presents two choices. We can either follow the world's agenda, which involves living for ourselves, or we can always choose to follow God's design and God's will. The will of the Father is the same as it was for Jesus, to learn to live in love and submission to Him, so that as we die to self, we allow Jesus to live in and through us. And we're going to go to a time of communion where we reflect on the reality of what Jesus did for us, for the example that He gave for us. Because Jesus outwardly and inwardly submitted to the Father. Jesus outwardly and inwardly loved you. And that's why we take communion. That's why there's a cracker on a table to represent His body, and there's some juice to represent His blood, to remind ourselves that even through pain and suffering, Jesus laid down His life so that we might have it. So I would encourage you in your relationships to express love and submission, both inwardly and outwardly. So I'm going to pray, and a song's going to play. And during the next few moments, to reflect and examine your heart and reflect on what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your example. I thank You for Your love and Your sacrifice. Father, even when we fail to obey, You obeyed for us. Father, even when we love imperfectly, You have loved us perfectly, and I thank You for that. As we reflect on who You are and what You've done for us, convict us of our sin, but also give us courage to live in love as you would have us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.